Turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. The title for this morning, rather this evening's sermon, is The Key to Continuing. I shouldn't be surprised at this point in my ministry that God often orchestrates things in a given week, whereby a lot of things start to do this, they start to dovetail, and I was assigned the devotional at this last Wednesday's prayer meeting. We were talking about how God relates to His creation, and Christian theologians define that with two terms. He's transcendent, He is over and above all, and yet He is immanent, and we began to trace that out, how He's imminent in our lives as human beings, but He's also imminent in our lives even as Christians. And I ended off by saying, well, what does it mean when we come to the book of James and He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, if He's always close all the time? And I take that to mean that sometimes we don't experience the nearness of God, though He is near. And so we would do well to draw near to Him as He reveals Himself in Scripture. And this is exactly what Nehemiah does. And in drawing near to God in this way, he experiences God's nearness and he has strength to actually carry on. And so this is the lesson in this passage. I don't want you to now turn off because there's a lot of other things here, but that's sort of the big point. Draw near to God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, and He will draw near to you. And you will find yourself refreshed to continue making much of His name. So I don't know where you are tonight, whether you're struggling in your faith, whether you're a little bit tired, but if you find yourself in those kind of categories, then this is going to be a blessing to you. Let me read the entire chapter for you. Nehemiah 4, beginning to read at verse 1, the Word of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. But let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use this portion of your word to encourage your people that we might daily draw to you as you reveal yourself in Scripture and find ourselves encouraged and strengthened to make much of your name and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A bit of a personal confession. There are times throughout the ministry year where I feel really tired in spirit. Usually this time of year, I'm quite tired in spirit, and usually in the spring. And the opposition that I face in the task of encouraging people, including myself, to be lovers of God and His Christ is overwhelming. And by the way, that is my task. I want to see you, I want to see myself, to love God and His Christ more and more. And by the way, that's not only my task, that's your task as you come alongside one another. We can put this in a whole bunch of different ways. We can talk about sanctification and holiness. But principally, our role in coming alongside one another is that we would love God and His Christ more and more. And sometimes I'm just tired in spirit. Sometimes I just find the sin in myself, the sin in God's people, the sin in our world. It's just overwhelming. I just want rest. So what's the solution to keeping on, keeping on? You're probably saying, you need a vacation. You might be thinking that right now, and of course, there's biblical warrant for physical rest. We see that a number of times in Scripture, places like Mark 6:31, and Jesus taking aside his disciples and resting for a while, or you know, Paul exhorting Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. There is warrant for physical rest that we might be refreshed. But the question that I ask is, what is the key? The key to continuing in this great work? And the answer, of course, is ridiculously simple, but we need to hear it time and time again. And the key to continuing is looking to the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture. I'm not just talking about looking to God in kind of a general sense for help. I'm talking about drawing near to Him as He reveals Himself in His Word. When we do that, when we look to Him as He reveals Himself in His Word, we all of a sudden find that He supplies us with sufficient grace to continue in this great work of encouraging people to be lovers of Him and to be lovers of His Christ. We draw near to Him in this way. We find experientially that He draws near to us. And I've seen it time and again. Just so silly at times. You know, we We know this. We've experienced it. I experienced it this morning. I was sitting here this morning. My back was killing me. I thought, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this service. And so I said a silent prayer to God, and I began to reflect upon God as He had revealed Himself in Scripture. And as He had revealed Himself actually in my own life, my own experience. And then all of a sudden, you just feel that you're unable to do the thing that God has called you to do. It's amazing. But we're so forgetful. Does this all the time. We're reminded of this in His Word in many, many places besides the book of James and besides the example that we find in this portion of God's Word and besides the example that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again, drawing near is what this passage is all about. There's a work to be done. There's a work to be done here in the 21st century. We experience trial and tribulation and tumult of her war all over the place. War continues. How does it continue? Well, it continues as God's people look to Him as He reveals Himself in His book. And I have to tell you, the passage of Scripture came at just the right time for me. And I trust it will be an encouragement for you as well. Well, Ezra, Nehemiah, two books that chronicle about 100 years of this post-exilic history of God's people. Two books that tell us that God's plan for redemption is never off the rails. He's always moving it forward. He demonstrates that even in low times, what would seem to be low times in the history of His people. He does that to demonstrate His fidelity. And He does that to encourage fidelity in us and joy in us. Well, the year is 445 BC. The story has shifted from Ezra to Nehemiah. God has moved again in the heart of one of His servants. He's moved in the world, raising up a servant to do a great work on behalf of the kingdom. And Nehemiah is in Babylonia, but he has a view to rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, setting up that defense perimeter so that Jerusalem would be preserved and so that God's people would be preserved and so that the Messiah would be preserved and so that salvation would eventually come to all peoples in the world. We saw him with wisdom and with shrewdness surveying the ruined city and then proceeding to stir up the people to the work and marking to them God's providence in moving in the heart of a pagan king and then marking to them in the hearing of those who oppose them God's claim upon the city. We saw that in chapter 2. We then observe in chapter 3 God's people at work and derive seven different lessons, seven different devotional thoughts that hopefully stirred us up to the work of God. Now, of course, we find that whenever God's people are at work, there is opposition. We shouldn't be surprised at this. If you've been mindful of comparing Ezra and Nehemiah, you might have noticed a lot of parallelisms. You might have been seeing, well, we saw this kind of thing happening back in 536 BC. Do you remember that? People back in that day, almost a century earlier than this, they wanted to rebuild the altar and the temple. And we saw that opposition happen in that day from the Samaritans. Exactly the same people, at least portion of the people here in Nehemiah chapter 4. And you might have been wondering, as these two things seem parallel, whether the exact same result in Ezra chapter 4, whether it's going to actually happen in Nehemiah chapter 4. Because you remember what happened in Ezra chapter 4. What happened when the opposition came in? The people stopped working. 16 years. The opposition was so fierce, so overwhelming that they just backed off. Is that going to happen here? Is 445 BC going to turn out like 536 BC? Well, praise God, it doesn't. And Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 4 are a study in contrast. The work continues. And we've got a couple of blessed so's, S-O-S, in the passage. Verse 6, so we built. Verse 21, so we labored. They're grand. And the question we must ask is why? Just because Nehemiah is much stronger than those exiles who had come back a couple generations before? No, that's not the answer at all. There's a pattern here that we see in Nehemiah. And the pattern is to draw near to the living God as He reveals Himself in His holy word. So we're going to divide the passage under those two blessed statements, so we built and so we labored. Verses 1 to 6, so we built. Now, under each of these subpoints, we're going to note something of the nature of the opposition. But we're also going to note the reason why God's people continued in spite of it. And hopefully we will follow that blessed pattern. So we built. Verses 1 to 6. Let's remind ourselves of the scene. Nehemiah and the men and women of Israel, men and women, remember that? They're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. This is kingdom business. This is cosmological business. This lesser work fits into the greatest of all works. Repairing Jerusalem's wall is a necessary part of God's end game. What's His end game? God, in and through Jesus Christ, with His people forever. That's what all of history is moving towards. Can you work that out in the passage, that this is all part of that? Again, just to reiterate, repair of the wall, what does that lead to? Leads to the defense of the city. What does that lead to? It leads to the preservation of the people from whom the Christ of all peoples will come and who will, through His work, reign. This is how we need to appraise things. Always in the context of what God is doing. Always in the context of that end game. God in and through Christ with His people forever. This is how we need to appraise God's work in this place. From the smallest thing to what we would deem an even greater thing. Whether it's evangelization in the neighborhood or whether it's cleaning toilets in one of the upstairs washrooms. All of it, cosmological work. All of it part of God's redemptive plan. This is the work of the cosmos. I would remind you once again that by God's grace, each and every one of us have been swept up in that work and we have a vital part to play. And not surprisingly, when we play that vital part, there's going to be opposition. And when we are not facing opposition, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that we're not engaged as we ought to be. Plain and simple. Well, that was just an aside. Now, notice here, the opposition, something of the nature of it, that tears down. Before we see the reliance that builds up. Look at verses 1 to 3. So interesting. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged, jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Another voice to the chorus of dissent. A jeering one at that. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So these fellows aren't new to us. We saw them back in chapter 2. Sanballat was a Horonite. He is nothing if not consistent, isn't he? And as at the outset of the project, he cannot employ a force to oppose it, as Nehemiah has the law on his side. Remember, he has the king's edict in his hand, and so he uses words to oppose, and he backs it up with theatrics. He's got the army of Samaria behind him as he utters these mocking and these jeering words. We would do well to focus on many of the things that he says, but the thing that really leapt off the page at me was that middle question in verse 2. Will they sacrifice? In doing what they are doing, are they going to actually produce worshipers of God? You'll recall that the Samaritans, they combined some of the true religion with some of the religions of the land. Theirs was a syncretistic worship. They were interested in worshiping the living God. And it's as if Sanballat asked, will this thing they do produce those who worship God? Will they worship? Jeering at them. It's so interesting. I'll tell you why in a few moments, by way of application. But let's look a little bit at Tobiah. And he adds his own insult with a really interesting picture. You know, if a fox were to climb up that, the whole thing would tumble down. Does anybody know how thick Nehemiah's walls? I actually shared this, I think, last Sunday night. Archaeological evidence has borne this out. 9 feet thick. Who's telling the truth? The walls or Tobiah? Who is telling the fiction? The walls or Tobiah? Clearly, Tobiah's taunt was a fiction. Little fox is going to make it all crumble down. 9 feet thick is the truth. But how prone, and here's the application, how prone are we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the fiction all the time? Can I give you some examples? Here's a fiction. You might hear it as you tell people that you attend Sovereign Grace Community Church. Oh, you're preaching the entire Bible to build up? You'll never see success going that route. You're never going to produce worshipers of the living God going that way. The smallest thing is going to bring it down. Actually, Sajjad was sharing with me on Wednesday night. Hope you don't mind me sharing this, Sajjad, but you were at a particular place over the past week, and you heard in that place, it was a place where you can get food and drink, and they said, oh, Sajjad, you go to that church that reads and explains the Bible. I kind of imagined that statement being said jeeringly. I actually took it as a great commendation. But I also looked at it as really, really sad that we would be identified as maybe one of the only churches that does that. I sort of imagine it in a jeering sense. You're going to build up the church in that way? Here's another fiction. Fiction. Another Tobiah the Ammonite kind of phrase. You're preaching God as treasure. You're never going to see success going that route. The smallest thing will bring it down. Here's another supposed fiction. You're preaching holiness as the joyful way. You're never going to see success going that route. The smallest thing will bring it down. But beloved, when you hear such things, they are spouting fiction. Don't listen to it. We are building here walls that are 9 feet thick. That's the truth. We are committed to declare the whole counsel of God and all His beauty in Scripture. And He is the supreme blessing of our lives. And that's going to build up people who glory in Him and worship Him. Don't listen to the fiction and be praying that other churches join us in this. This isn't a place for pride. I remember back when I started out here, I was speaking to one of the pastors in town. I was just getting to know some of them. And this particular pastor said this: "Still preaching doctrine at Sovereign Grace? It's not going to work. It's not true. It's fiction. Churches out there are listening to fiction, and they're taking up the cause of Tobiah the Ammonite. You must not listen to them." So something of the nature of opposition. Well, now here is the reliance that builds up, verses 4 to 5. So, of course, Nehemiah hears all this and he prays. We have a beautiful, you might not think it's beautiful, you might not understand what he's saying here, but it's a beautiful prayer of Nehemiah. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, words have an effect, don't they? "We don't believe in the saying, 'Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me.'" That saying is so untrue. Words can often discourage and dishearten us. We're out there in the world, and we hear the fiction all the time, and it's disconcerting, and it brings us down, and it can stop us in the work if we are not careful. So what does Nehemiah do? He looks to God. He prays. But it's not just praying to God for sustaining grace. It's not just praying to God, "Oh God, help me get through this." It's a prayer that considers well the situation that he's in, hearing these taunts, and what the Bible actually says about the situation. And you can almost see Nehemiah hearing the taunts and reflecting on what Scripture reveals and thinking about other scenarios where this happened to the people of God. And what he's doing here is he's just kind of repeating some of those prayers. He's drawing near to the God of the Scripture. So let me give you a couple of examples of this. Something that Nehemiah would have had was Psalm 79, verse 12. And a prayer like that: "Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord." Or how about Jeremiah 18:23? "Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." So Nehemiah is just co-opting the language of Scripture, the language whereby God reveals himself to his people, and he's just using it. Now, what do you think about that prayer? Personally. One writer said, "How would you view that prayer?" Some interpreters get antsy here and think this practice is surely unworthy of New Testament Christians, end quote. But we need to notice here that Nehemiah doesn't have his own interests in view. The honor of God is at stake in his mind. He's thinking about God's redemption plan. He's thinking about his glory. And this is why he prays in the way that he does. I found this commentary on the prayer very helpful. It would be the same kind of thing that you could apply to those psalms that we find very difficult about dashing babies' heads against the wall. Remember some of those imprecatory psalms, calling down condemnation on somebody? How do we use those? Well, this is what the commentator says, if we have trouble with it. A, it is a prayer for justice, for judgment against sin. B, as such, it is a prayer for God to act. Nehemiah is not presuming to take vengeance into his own hands. He commits that to God. It's exactly what Romans 12 instructs us to do. C, this prayer presupposes that the project in question is the work of God. Hence, to mock it, or those doing it, is to assault the honor of God. D, these are not personal enemies. And so we begin to look at a prayer like this, and how do we actually reconcile it with, for example, Jesus' instructions to his disciples in Matthew 5:43 and following. Well, they're not personal enemies here. They're enemies of God's kingdom. Jesus in Matthew 5:43 is speaking about personal enemies. I think that's a legitimate way to make these two passages dovetail. And E, there is no indication that Sanballat, Tobiah, repented or sought repentance, and so considerations like those in Matthew 18:21 to 22 do not apply. Sentimentalists sometimes seem to expect such. You can look up Matthew 18:21 and 22 about forgiveness a little bit later on. So I think that's helpful. But the main point here is Nehemiah lays hold of the God of Scripture in the midst of trial. And what's the effect of that? Look at verse 6. So we built the wall. That's precious. Thank you, God, for preserving this portion of Scripture. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So what's the takeaway? Again, I don't know what kind of situation you are in. You might be struggling. You might be cold and indifferent to the things of God right now. You might be facing opposition. You might be wondering, how am I going to actually live tomorrow? Look at the God of this book. Look at what he says of himself. Draw near to him, and you will find him drawing near to you experientially, and you will find that grace and that help in time of need. Verses 7 to 23, under the subtitle, So We Labored. And I love it that chapter 4 continues on past verse 6. Basically repeats the pattern. The opposition that tears down and the reliance that builds up. And why do I love that pattern? Because as I said earlier, how true it is that after having sought the Lord of Scripture, that another trial comes, and we wonder how we're going to get through that trial, or we begin to look to ourselves in order to get through that trial. And by the way, that's me. Every Tuesday morning. That's my first day of week in the work. Every Tuesday morning, I'm the same way. How is it going to be possible? Producing two university level presentations for the Lord's Day. I've got two blank pages before me. I've got counseling before. How is it going to happen? And then I remember how God has been faithful in my experience, and I remember the God of Scripture, and I draw near. So we need to hear it again and again and again. So we've got another example here, the opposition that tears down and the reliance that builds up, that we might continue to do what we've been called to do, draw nearing to God, that He might draw near to us. Look at the opposition that tears down. And again, we're going to look at something of the nature of this opposition. There's some interesting things here in verses 7 to 12. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. There's again that pattern of looking to the God of Scripture, drawing near that He might draw near. Verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us, 10 times, you must return to us. Fascinating. Notice 3 things about the opposition here. And maybe I'll preface the first one by asking a question. Is this vile world a friend to grace? Are we going to find friends in any corner? What's the answer? No. Isn't it interesting that in recounting the opposition, it comes from every single corner? Sanballat, governor of Samaria. Where is Samaria in relation to Jerusalem? Give me the direction. North. Where are the Arabs in relation to Jerusalem? Do you know? South. Where is Tobiah, who's governor of Ammon? East. My east. Where do the Ashdodites live? West. Opposition. All over the place. So here's the point of application. Just expect it. All over the place. Doesn't matter where you turn. It's going to be all over the place. It's going to be in our schools. It's going to be in our houses of parliament. It's going to be in our neighborhoods. It's going to be all over the place. People do not like, in and of themselves, in and of their carnal nature, their sinful nature, the work of the living God. So we see it here, preserved for us. Opposition all over the place. Notice secondly, and this often happens, the opposition ramps up in intensity in verse 8. We don't know if the words that we find here were just a posturing or whether it was actually happening. I have in mind that at this point, Sanballat is saying, I don't care what Artaxerxes has said. I don't care what's in his edict. We're going to attack Jerusalem using force of arms. Now, you might want to argue that those were just words. He might have been afraid of Artaxerxes. It could be. But I do see a ramping up of intensity here. And that's often the case in the work of God. But the thing that I really want us to focus in on here is that the opposition actually co-opts other people who are the people of God. It engages the people of God. Do you notice that in the text in verses 9 to 12? Some of God's people are actually singing the blues. This thing that you're doing, Nehemiah, it's never going to work. It's never going to produce worshipers of the living God. And this is making people that are about the work really confused. That's what it says in the text. Cause confusion. They're blue too. It engages the people of God. One writer explains this portion this way. Sounds as though the Jews living in the neighborhood villages picked up the threats and propaganda from the enemies. And then they begin to repeat these to the workers. Perhaps the enemies would leak word of plans that were being made. Then those Jews to whom the plans were leaked would come to Jerusalem and repeat the rumors among the workers. It was all intended to demoralize. And so we need to understand what's going on at the time. We need to hear those words being said. Our enemy said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Those who are outside of Jerusalem are hearing this and they kind of take it to themselves. And in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble by ourselves. We will not be able to rebuild the wall. That's what's being uttered all over the place. So disheartening. We will not be able to rebuild. And you know, from time to time, some of the most intense opposition doesn't come so much from without as it does from within. And often what happens with the people of God is that they tend to look at other churches, other local churches, if I can put it this way. And they kind of look at their success, and usually that success is deemed in terms of numbers. And then they look at the smallest of the work here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and maybe they say things like this, look at how they're building. We're never going to be able to rebuild in the way that we are. You must come over to us. You see what the people are saying? They said it 10 times. You got to come over to our position. It's incessant sometimes. And did you notice where these people were? They're not involved in the work. I found this so interesting because it's so often the case in the work of God. They're on the periphery. Those are the ones that are shouting the loudest. But it does tend to dishearten. And I'm thankful that we have a leadership here and a people who are on board with building God's way, and may it continue. The nature of the opposition is so instructive here, so informative. It's so like today. Yes, it comes from without, but often from without, and influences those who are on the periphery. And they incessantly say, we got to build another way. It's not the case. You shouldn't listen. But how do we get through it? Well, we see the reliance that builds up. Let me reread these verses and then make a couple of points. Verses 13 to 20. We couple this with verse 9. As we see in the midst of these sayings by the enemies and by those who are the people of God, they're praying. And then we read in verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. So this is interesting. Let's just stop here for a moment. The people of God on the periphery are saying, come to us. And Nehemiah says, We're not going to do that. We're going to stay here. Of course, he again draws near to the living God. And we see the result of that. Their plans frustrated. It's exactly the same word that is used in Ezra chapter 4, although there it is used in connection to the people of God and their plans being frustrated by the opposition. But here, Nehemiah, having drawn near to God, God draws near to God, to his people, and the opposition and their plans are frustrated. So interesting. Verse 16 and following. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand. Do you have the picture here? And held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So I want us to notice a couple of things here. Number one, the people doubled down on the rebuilding with a twist. They worked with weapons. We see this in verse 13 and verses 15 to 20. This is not just, there's such biblical balance here. God works, we work. He sizes up the situation. This is what we must do. We must continue to work, but oh, there's opposition there, and it could result in war. And so we see the workers working and holding their weapons at the same time. One writer summed up verses 16 to 20 in this way. Some seem to have been attached to Nehemiah and were permanent guards. That's verse 16. Then there were the load luggers, verse 17, who would carry loads and their weapons at the same time. Then in verse 18, there were the builders, each with his sword strapped on. And finally, in verses 18 to 20, there was an alarm system in place. All this is prudent on the part of Nehemiah. But coupled as this response is with prayer, I love the response for that other reason, that it is a biblically balanced response. Again, we work to get kingdom things done, but God ultimately works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure to get kingdom things done. So let me give you an example of this. I remember back in the day, I think I was counseling at the time at Camp Saugeen, but the program director at the time that I was with, there, we had a situation where one of the campers disappeared. If you knew anything about Camp Saugeen, that was a pretty serious matter. It was located in the Saugeen Valley, just outside of Paisley, and there were a number of places that a kid could get to. And I remember the program director Which once we heard this, he said, we need to have a prayer meeting. And then we need to go out and search. I've always thought to myself, that's not the right approach. The biblically balanced approach is to run and find that girl and to be praying all the way. That's biblically balanced. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. Does that kind of biblical balance mark us? That's the main point that I want to draw out. We see, number two, that the people are empowered in the rebuilding, first of all, through Nehemiah's appeal in verse 9 to the living God as he reveals himself in Scripture, and then the declaration of the God of Scripture. See, drawing near isn't just drawing near in prayer, but it's drawing near to him as he reveals himself in his word. What does Nehemiah say in the hearing of all the builders? Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Verse 14. Verse 20, our God will fight for us. Can you hear those words this evening? December 15th, 2019. It still applies. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Our God will fight for us. Take those words into your week. They are words from the living Word of God. Nehemiah seems to take his cue from the Bible that he has at hand. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4. So again, to reiterate the main point, we're drawing near to the God of Scripture as he reveals himself. And when we do this, we experience his nearness and we keep on keeping on. And so Nehemiah is sizing up this very difficult situation. And he thinks, Moses, the people of God, opposition, promised land. There's something that he says there that I need to lay hold of. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 and following, we read, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this passage is interesting because it's not only going into the promised land, but it's actually resting in the character of God by looking at a previous event that's revealed by God in Scripture. Verse 2, and when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. So we saw the nature of the opposition. Now it's coming from the inside. We see Nehemiah appealing to the God of Scripture, declaring in the presence of all people what God says of himself in his holy word, and what's the effect? So we, what? Labored. Verse 21. It's beautiful. So we labored at the work. Half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the man of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Again, we see Nehemiah's prudence in all of this. The fact that we do need to be about working. These closing verses, one writer said, Nehemiah emphasizes one thing. However, in such dangerous circumstances, one has to sleep with one's clothes on and one's weapon ready at hand, because when the enemy attacks, one must be ready to fight immediately, end quote. But the point that I want to reiterate once again is Nehemiah looked to the God and drew near to the God as he revealed himself in Scripture. And that is the reason why you have that blessed word, so, and they kept on keeping on. So we labored. And I thought about Nehemiah in the context of his work, in the scheme of God's whole plan of redemption. I just projected a little bit ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask exactly the same question. How did He do it? How did He do it? In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a Son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Praise God. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation. There's the walls complete. To all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a work to do. There's always going to be opposition. How do you keep on keeping on? How do you see it to the end? Well, may we, like that greater, that truer Nehemiah, talking about Jesus Christ, lay hold of the God of Scripture. May we draw near to Him. And in doing that, feel Him draw near to us and find in that strength to keep on keeping on in that glorious work until Jesus calls us home or until He returns, bringing it all to blessed completion. I trust that was an encouragement. Let's pray. So simple, Heavenly Father. We thank You for that simplicity. And we're a little bit embarrassed to confess it because it does reveal something of ourselves. It does reveal that we're often foolish, wandering sheep. Oh, may we hear the voice of our Master, our Shepherd, even the great Shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more than that, follow His example as it's prefigured here in the person of Nehemiah, as we see it in His great and glorious work on our behalf. As we reflect on that, may we feel ourselves empowered in the work. And Lord, may there not be one in this place who fails to cross the tape, the finish line, hitting that tape, looking to Jesus and hearing that, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.